We're continuing in our rather brief series entitled Life's Big Questions today. And next week we will be addressing the question, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? And just hold your place there at Genesis chapter 1. You will spend 3.5 years of your life eating. You will spend 2.5 years of your life on the phone. You will shed, during your lifetime, 15 pounds of skin cells. This is my favorite. You will grow at least 2 yards of nose hair. Some of you more than that. There's enough water in you to fill a 10-gallon barrel. There's enough fat in you for 10 bars of soap, give or take a few bars. There is enough carbon in you for 7,000 pencils. There is enough phosphorus in you for 2,000 match heads. I mean, it has all the makings of a great romantic song, doesn't it? Those are interesting facts, but it's not enough, is it? It's not enough to just simply know the chemical and mineral makeup of your body. It means so much more than that to be human. What does it mean to be human? That's our purpose today and next week. And never before in my lifetime has that question been more important, because never before in my lifetime has there ever been a more concentrated and concerted attack against God's design for humanity. Have you ever seen anything like this? At the heart of our current cultural and moral crisis lies this question: what does it mean to be human? And make no mistake, beloved, there is a concentrated effort to fundamentally redefine what it means to be human. And so look there, Genesis chapter 1, we're going right to the source, to God's Word, to hear what He has to say about what it means to be human. Because what He has to say about what it means to be human is more important than what anybody else has to say on the subject. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 31, and then we're going to be jumping over to chapter 2 and looking at verses 15 through 25. And I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It is God's Word, therefore it has all authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good today. So hear now the Word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now look over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he should call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon your word, that it might be heard and received and believed and lived upon. We pray, Father, that you would correct where we have erred, that you would bring us back where we have strayed, and that in all of this you might be glorified. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Old Testament scholar Peter Inns, who was in 2007 removed from the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary because of his views on Scripture. Well, anyway, Dr. Inns denies the historicity of much of the Old Testament, including the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I typically find it helpful when an Old Testament scholar, you know, believes the Bible, but I digress. He denies the historicity of the creation of Adam and Eve. He denies the historicity of the fall into sin. And he thoroughly enthusiastically endorses natural selection and the ascent of mankind from lower species. Now, he has written that because, in his view, the Bible's teaching on the creation of humanity is a myth, his word, we must reformulate the gospel itself. And you know what? He's absolutely right. Now, he's wrong on his assumption about the historicity of the creation of man, but he's right that if you deny what the Bible says about the creation of man, then you must reformulate the gospel itself. Because if we've gotten the first three chapters of Genesis wrong, if they are relegated to the category of ancient myth, then the gospel is fundamentally flawed, because the Bible is a superstructure, or in another way of understanding it, a narrative that is built on the foundation of Genesis 1 through 3. And if you do away with Genesis 1 through 3, then, for instance, Romans chapter 5 is wrong, and the gospel is lost. So let me just say as briefly as possible, because this is not the main point of the message, but we have to address it, let me say a few things about the creation days. One of the hallmarks of the interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3 in the last 150 years or so has been the attempt on the part of biblical scholars to accommodate or attempt to harmonize the teachings of Scripture, and particularly the teaching of the creation account, to accommodate that or to harmonize it with the findings of contemporary scientific paradigms. Now, that in and of itself is not a bad thing. All truth is God's truth. What we see in natural revelation should conform to what we are told in specific and redemptive revelation, that is, the Word of God. We also ought to be grateful for scientific discovery, for scientific advances in technology and in medicine, you name it. We are very thankful for this, because these types of scientific discoveries and inquiries have redounded for the good of mankind in so many cases. We also ought to appreciate the fact that scientific discovery has, among other things, helped to expose the complexity of biological systems, such as the careful design of single-celled organisms, which make the theory of natural selection all the more incomprehensible. But we must be very cautious to not make the latest scientific paradigms the rule by which we interpret Scripture. So, for instance, the Bible teaches that death is the result of sin, that death came into the world through the sin of the man and the woman. Now, by an evolutionary view, that cannot be true. By an evolutionary view, death had to be in the world before sin. In fact, evolution depends upon death as a necessary good in order for natural selection to do its business. It is not the result of sin at all. Now, that undercuts the whole superstructure of the Bible, because the gospel itself is undermined, for instance, when Paul writes in Romans 5 that death entered the world through the one man because of his sin. So if you reverse that order, you've got to rewrite the whole of Scripture, and indeed you have to reformulate God's story of redemption. Now, does this mean we wring our hands and say, away with scientists? No. Does it mean that we modify our understanding of Scripture? No. It means that we are humble enough to say, I don't understand everything. My knowledge is not comprehensive, and that's okay. But I do believe in the straightforward teaching of Scripture, and I'll wait for the Lord to sort out anything I don't understand. Remember that when we look at the creation itself, we are looking back through significant barriers that unbelieving scientists don't accept. These barriers, at the very least, cloud our knowledge of what can be known about the earth in its earliest days. So we cannot, by observation, for instance, or through the scientific method, establish an authoritative position on origins. We simply can't do it. For instance, we have to look back through the flood, through the universal deluge that the Bible describes in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the Bible makes clear, does it not, that the world, the earth, before the flood, was a very different place physiologically than the earth after the flood. It makes it very clear that the earth was a very different place. And so scientists should take that into account as they look back to the ancient history of the earth. However, if you are unbelieving, you don't take that into account. Furthermore, we have to look at the original creation through the lens of sin and the fall. We, as fallen people, are looking back into an era of time when there was no sin or decay or death. And that changes everything, because every part of us, including our intellectual faculties, are fallen. So, will we be humble enough to acknowledge that man's scientific paradigms regarding things like cosmology and genetics and prehistory may not be able to fully grasp or interpret the heavens and the earth as they were originally? It shouldn't surprise us. So be very careful when contemporary scientific paradigms, which deny the most undeniable fact in the world and in the universe, which is God is, when those same paradigms try to make determinations on things that they cannot see. And also, keep in mind that Christianity is inescapably supernatural. Christianity is inescapably supernatural. That is, we are not bare materialists. We believe that there is something more than simply what you can touch and feel. We believe that there is something that transcends matter. We believe that God is free. That He is free to transcend those laws of physics by which we are bound. We don't believe God is bound by the laws that He has created which govern our physical universe. And I don't know why any Christian would have a problem believing the Genesis account as given, since we believe in God in the first place. And remember, if we do away with Genesis, because our cultured despisers will think that we are unsophisticated, then what does that mean about our belief in the virgin birth and the substitutionary atonement and the resurrection of Jesus? Are those any less scandalous than the special creation of man? I don't think so. Now, the issue I want us to consider in our remaining time, see, that was just introductory matter. You can imagine how long this sermon's going to be. The issue I want us to consider in our remaining time is what it means then to be human. We live in a fascinating time. We also live in a troubling and troubled time. when it comes to understanding human identity. There has not been a time in my life when the basic nature of mankind is so up for grabs. And now, the power of the state has gotten fully behind the complete redefinition of what it means to be human, male and female in the image of God, to now even suggest that we are male and female in the image of God is not only not the self-evidentiary truth of God's Word, but it has now become hate speech. The passage we just read has a great deal to tell us about what it means to be human, obviously. And I want to consider two things today. First, that we're created beings, and secondly, that we are beings created in the image of God. First, we are created beings. Let us make man, chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our own image. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Mankind is the creation of God. At the most fundamental level as creator, God is the Lord, and His creatures, that is us, we are His servants. Paul's favorite self-designation for himself, the Apostle Paul, was that of doulos Christos, servant, or better yet, slave of Christ. We are created beings. We are created for the glory of our Maker. We are for His purposes. We are for His pleasure. Henri Blochet, who is a French theologian, has written this, quote, "Mankind remains infinitely lower than his creator. He is mere creature and nothing more. From its very first page, the Bible excludes the pagan theme of divinization, of man and all the dreams of hidden divinity and self-creation. We are not God. We are not a part of God. We are the creation of God. We are created beings." And there's two things I want us to consider in connection with this. First of all, we are created directly. We are created directly by God. That is, humanity came into existence through the direct action of God. The Genesis account affirms that God created man, quote, from the dust of the ground. Man came about by the deliberate, direct action of God. Let us make man in our own image. You remember from last week, that inter-Trinitarian dialogue within the Godhead. The woman, likewise, was made by God through an equally direct and supernatural act of creation. Make no mistake, the creation of man, it is made very clear in the biblical account, the creation of man is described as a supernatural, direct act of God. This matters in part because it affirms the special status of mankind. It is clear from the biblical narrative that humans did not ascend from lower species through a gradual process of natural selection. Rather, the man and the woman were made by direct actions of God. This means that the biblical account of creation of man and its theological implications are in hopeless conflict with the idea that we arose from lower species through natural selection. The two ideas cannot be reconciled, is what I'm saying. The direct creation of man cannot be reconciled with Darwinism. Secondly, we are created purposefully. We are created purposefully. God had something in mind when He created the man. Richard Dawkins of Oxford University has written, quote, "Biology is the study of complex things that appear to have been designed for a purpose." Yes, they do appear that way. Likewise, Richard Lewinson, an evolutionary biologist, admits that living organisms, quote, "appear to have been carefully and artfully designed." Yes, they do have that appearance, don't they? As created beings, we have been carefully, artfully, purposefully designed. They appear that way, Drs. Dawkins and Lewinton, they appear that way because they are that way. God has created us. He's created us purposefully. And as we've already seen in this series, He created us for Him, for His glory, to testify to the greatness of the Creator. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is why you have been made. That is why you are here. Now, the second big category that we'll spend the rest of our time on is this. We are beings in the image of God. God created us in His image. A new survey by the Discovery Institute of almost 3,500 adults, American adults, indicates that the theory of evolution is beginning to erode, no surprise, it's beginning to erode belief in humanity's unique status and dignity. And according to this survey, 43% of Americans now agree with this statement, quote, evolution shows that no living thing is more important than any other. Additionally, 45% of Americans believe this statement, quote, evolution shows that human beings are not fundamentally different from other animals. Almost half of the survey respondents agreed with that. Now, not surprisingly, the highest levels of those who agree with those statements are made up of atheists, agnostics, and 18 to 29-year-old adults. We have a generation who, because they have been raised believing in natural selection, because they have been taught Darwinism from the youngest age as the only acceptable paradigm for their existence, are unsurprisingly the group in our population that believes the most in the notion that there is nothing special about humanity. And the church has done very little to change their mind. In his important book, entitled From Darwin to Hitler, Dr. Richard Weikert of California State University showed what other historians have shown throughout the last half century, that the Nazi murder machine was fueled by the theories of Charles Darwin and other evolutionists, that man ascended from lower species, and that the strongest among the human species will inevitably rule over and hopefully replace completely the lower human species. You can kill a lot of people if you believe that. Worldview matters. These theories were not worked out in the foxholes of the field of battle. Those theories were developed and passed along through the sophisticated salons and elite classrooms in Western Europe in the first half of the 20th century. And some of the worst monsters in the 20th century were educated in just those places. Pol Pot was educated in Europe, where he learned and embraced Darwinism. He returned to his home country, Cambodia, and proceeded to exterminate a third of their population. In his book, Escape from Reason, written now about 50 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote these words, quote, people today are trying to hang on to the dignity of man, but they do not know how to, because they have lost the truth that man is made in the image of God. That was 50 years ago. Look there again in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. It's an extraordinary statement. I do believe that we are meant to be arrested by that statement. That we, male and female, are created in the image of God. Because nothing else was given that status. That word image there, we see image and likeness. I don't think because it's two different things. I think it's simply two words to help us understand the concept here. Both of those words were used at various times to describe an imprint. For instance, an imprint of a Caesar's image on a coin, you might say. We bear the imprint of God. He's placed His image upon us. But what does that mean? Well, being made in the image and likeness of God certainly reminds us of our creaturely status. That is, we are not the Creator, rather we are the image of the Creator. At the same time, however, it serves to teach humanity that we have been marked out as the choicest of God's creatures. There is something special about humanity that nothing else in all the universe possesses, the image of God. And I want to give a few ideas of what that image consists of. This is not meant to be comprehensive, but I think it captures the main points. First of all, morality. Morality. There is something inescapably moral about the image of God. And so humankind is inescapably moral. That is, we think in moral categories. We understand things by virtue of what is right and what is wrong. Now, we often get these things wrong because, after all, we are sinners. But you can search the world over, and in every culture, no matter how sophisticated or how primitive it is, you will find people who think in terms of what is right and what is wrong, because humankind is inescapably moral. God has made us this way. Richard Dawkins has written, quote, "I support Darwinism as a scientist, but I am passionately anti-Darwinist when it comes to politics and how we should conduct human affairs." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Dawkins, who has written repeatedly that human life possesses no intrinsic value whatsoever and is without any purpose in an indifferent and cold universe, nevertheless recognizes that life would be impossible if we actually lived as though that were true. Now, humankind possesses a moral compass that even one who denies God and denies the special creation of man and denies the dignity, the inherent dignity of humankind, nevertheless says, but we have to live by a moral code. Even he acknowledges that life is impossible without it. Isn't that such a contrast to the Christian worldview? Isn't it the striving of every Christian to want to live a consistent Christian life? The striving of the Darwinist must be, I have to be inconsistent. I must be inconsistent with what I believe is true. For the Christian, he says, oh, how I long to be consistent. Because there is a beautiful tapestry of consistency in the Christian worldview. There is a moral beauty, a moral perfection to the Christian worldview. And why is that? Because it's true. We know it because we are inescapably moral. That is why Richard Dawkins knows that he cannot be a consistent Darwinist and live in this world. Another thought attached to our being in the image of God, authority. Authority. In fact, the next two words here are very closely related. Authority and responsibility. That is, mankind has been given by God both authority and responsibility in a way that nothing else in the created order has. Authority and responsibility. We have dominion over the rest of the creation. We are God's vice regents. That is, we rule in His place. He has given us a level of authority in this world, and we know it from the creation account, that He gave us dominion over the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and all the livestock that creeps along the ground. God has given to humanity the authority to govern the rest of the created order. Now, this has to be done responsibly, of course. The authority must be exercised in a way that is wise and that reflects the goodness and compassion of God. But we must never forget that God has given to His image bearers a measure, a reflection of, an extension of His own authority. We are responsible beings. That is, God has given us a level of responsibility in this life. Look there at verse 28 of chapter 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then look over at chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, we call those things the creation mandate. And this is an essential element to bearing God's image. We are endowed with a capacity to rule and given by God the responsibility to do it well. We are entirely differentiated in that way from the rest of the created order. That means we are not animals. We aren't just the naked ape of Darwinism. We are essentially, fundamentally different. This is from a story that ran on Fox News last week. Quote, Peruvian activist and actor, they always go together, don't they? Peruvian activist and actor Richard Torres contracted matrimony with Mexico's famous 1,000-year-old tule tree in an Inca ceremony replete with incense, grains, and conch shells. Now, if you're not following that, which is understandable, this is the short of it. An environmental activist a Peruvian environmental activist in Oaxaca married a 1,000-year-old tree. Now, this, of course, reflects the current tendency to reject the God-designed distinction between humanity and the rest of creation. And as silly as that sounds, it is coming to us in lesser degrees every year through that abomination that we call Earth Day. Man is endowed with the capacity for and the responsibility of dominion and rule. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." And verse 28, "And let them rule." And let them rule. Notice there in chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, notice how in such close proximity to this assertion that we are made in God's image and likeness, that God says, let them rule. This is powerful because the first two chapters of Genesis tell us, among other things, that God rules. And immediately after we're told that the man and woman are created in God's image, what are the first words? Let them rule. So man is given the capacity for dominion. And that, of course, implies that he's able to think and that he's able to act morally. He's able to act with righteousness. And that aspect of God's image is stressed in the divine command given to Adam there in verse 28. Let them rule. God blesses man. And God says to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule it. That is, we are now extensions of the authority of God, given responsibility directly by Him. And another word connected with the image of God, I would say, is community. Community. We are made for community, and in that sense, we reflect something very deep and ineffable about the nature of God. You see that in verses 26 and 27, that intra-Trinitarian dialogue, let us create man in our own image. This can only be a reference to the mystery of the Trinity. It cannot be to the heavenly court because we are not made in the image of angels. We are made only in the image of God. It cannot be what some have said, a plural of majesty, which is this tendency that kings got to begin speaking of themselves in plurality, which would be really annoying, wouldn't it? You know, well, we're coming over to dinner tonight, and by that I mean I am. I mean, that would be annoying. And beside that, that plurality of majesty was not developed until later by the Persian kings, long after Genesis was written. No, this can only be an inter-Trinitarian dialogue. And it opens a window into something truly mysterious about God, that He is one, that He is one in essence, that He has never been divided, that there has never been more than this one God, and yet there is a plurality of persons within the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that means, among other things, that God has existed eternally within His oneness as a plurality of persons. That is, God has always existed in love and in community and in self-giving service. So it should not surprise us that He created us to love one another, to serve one another, to sacrifice for one another. We will never be triune, okay? But we are created for community. And there is no being in the universe that understands community better than our triune God. And so in us, among us, there should be reflected a fellowship where we give each other to one another, where we serve each other, where we love each other, where we reject those things that would divide us and hurt us, but where we love one another in community. If you are not in community with brothers and sisters in Christ, beloved, listen, you are not reflecting the image of God in that way. You are made for community. It is not good, we're told in Genesis chapter 1. It was not good for the man to be alone. Of all the things in paradise that were perfect, and it was everything, there was this one thing that had to change, and that was the man was alone. And then we're told in chapter 2 of the creation of the woman. And that made it right. Man has always needed and been created for community. Well, a couple of thoughts in regards to what we do with some of this truth. First of all, don't confuse the image with the substance. Don't confuse the image with the substance. I'm very grateful that God gave us a kind of dignity that nothing else in all of the created order possesses. That is a wonderful, blessed thing. But let us never think that we are God or a part of God. One common feature among pagan religions is that they blur or completely erase the distinction between creator and creature. As we'll see in next week's message, the erasing of that distinction between God and His creatures is simply the first step that man uses to erase the other God-designed distinctions, most notably the distinction between male and female. So don't confuse the image with the substance. Secondly, humanity is uniquely precious. Humanity is uniquely precious. The late Harvard paleontologist and atheist Stephen Jay Gould wrote these words, quote, "If the history of life teaches us any lesson, it is that human beings arose as a kind of glorious cosmic accident resulting from the linking of thousands of improbable events." It is little wonder then that Stephen Jay Gould would also say in a lecture that the life of his at that time young son was no more significant than that of a twig. Now, first of all, I think Gould demurs here in his statement. It would not have required, quote, the linking of thousands of improbable events for humanity to arise. It would have required the linking of multiplied trillions upon trillions of impossible events. Mankind is not simply a higher animal. But aren't we incredibly similar to other primates like chimpanzees and orangutans? I mean, don't we share a lot of the same DNA? Well, first of all, it shouldn't surprise us that we are similar in many ways to a lot of other things in the created order. If you read Genesis 1 again, you'll see the repetition, for instance, of how everything from fruit trees to wombats to people reproduce according to their own kind. We, along with every other living thing in the world, are created beings, so similarities should be expected. But however many similarities there are between us and, say, a lemur, remember this. These are the words of the theologian I found this week. Quote, "Most 8-year-olds can write an understandable letter to their grandparents, describing a trip to the zoo, or can move to a foreign country and learn any other language in the world. And we think it's entirely normal. But no animal will ever write such a letter to its grandparents, or give the past, present, and future of even one French verb, or read a detective story and understand it, or understand the meaning of even one verse from the Bible. Human children do all these things quite readily, and in so doing they show themselves so far superior to the whole animal kingdom that we wonder why people have sometimes thought that we are merely another kind of animal." Humanity is of an entirely different sort than the animals. Only humanity bears the image of God. Only humanity was given the creation mandate and authority to exercise over animal and plant life. Humanity has a uniquely moral consciousness, and humanity was created to relate to God in a way that nothing else in the universe is able to do. And God set His affections upon humanity in a way that He has not done with anything else in the universe. Humankind is uniquely precious. 3, all humanity bears the image of God. All humanity. Believer and unbeliever alike bear the image of God. The worst sinner bears the image of God. Your worst enemy bears the image of God. Humans in the womb and humans in the final stages of life bear the image of God and are therefore worthy of protection and possess great value. Why do we reject abortion? Why do we reject euthanasia? Because mankind is made in the image of God. All mankind. Finally, consider this. A broken image being restored. A broken image being restored. We bear the image of God even in this fallen world, but it's a broken image, isn't it? But sin did not eradicate the image of God in humanity. It's a damaged image. Our sin distorts that image in various ways. But just as sin has damaged the image of God, so Jesus is restoring the image and will one day complete that work. The corrupted will put on incorruptibility. Remember that God is the one who brings order out of chaos. Do you see the chaos going around us in the world? Do you see what happens when we can no longer say male and female? Can you imagine how much more chaotic it's going to get? Remember this, though. God has the last word, and He brings order out of chaos. In the beginning, the world was without form and void, and God brought order out of the chaos. This present chaos of fallen world will one day be redeemed and brought into perfect harmony with its Maker. That means every one of you who believe in Jesus Christ will have the image of God fully restored, unbroken and unclouded, because God makes light to shine in the darkness. This present darkness in our world, which is filled with murder and immorality and selfish ambition and pride and deprivation and suffering and injustice, all of these things will be put right because darkness flees at the light. And I love what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, and listen to this language, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul reaches all the way back to Genesis 1:1, to the first page of Scripture, to the opening declarations. He reaches all the way back in the beginning when God said, let there be light. And he says, it's like that with Jesus. It's like that when Jesus comes into a life where the darkness is banished, and what we see is the glory of our Redeemer. Listen, beloved, in all of the chaos of this world, and as we see things getting worse and worse, do not despair. Do not despair. I read this stuff all week, every week, and it can get a little depressing. You know how many pages ended up on the editing room floor after this? I mean, I've got tons of stuff that'll make you feel way worse than you feel now. Listen, God has the last word. God is not mocked, and Jesus still saves. All who look to Him will see the darkness of sin banished and the image of God being restored. And on that great and glorious day when we meet our Savior, all that has been corrupted by sin and decay will be replaced by the incorruptible. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that this truth would not be taken from us, but that we would live in it and love this truth, and most of all, love You, who is the author of this truth. I pray, God, that in our sobriety and in our justified grief over what we see, we would not lose hope. Though we are hard-pressed, though we are rightly distressed, may we not lose hope, because our God still reigns and Jesus is still saving. God, I pray for the one here today who is struggling with belief. I pray, Father, that You would grant that one faith in Christ, that he and she would flee from their sin and flee to their Savior. Oh God, let it be so.